the news or something about people being beastly to their neighbour. Noise, antisocial behaviour, boundary disputes, overhanging branches, the list goes on and on. Well, in preparing for this morning, I came across a fantastic website, Neighbours from Hell in Britain, with the strap line, positively managing negative neighbours since 2002. How about that? You can all check that out. I think it's NHIB or something .co.uk. Yeah. Nasty neighbours in whatever, in Britain. Well, our concept of neighbour in the UK, anyway, is very closely linked to our house, to where we live. And basically, that the people that live close enough to us to be a potential annoyance. The word neighbour, of course, has its origins. It comes from the Old English, apparently was pronounced something like near gbur, which means near dweller. But that's quite a long way from the concept of neighbour in the scriptures. We can see that from the very first time that we hear those famous words, love your neighbour as yourself, which occurs in Leviticus chapter 19, where we read, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. So the Hebrew word for neighbour, rea, meant any other member of God's people, any other Israelite, basically anyone among God's people. So when Jesus spoke those words, that was where he was starting from in people's minds. But of course, he expanded it even further to include foreigners and even our enemies. So basically, for Jesus, your neighbor was anyone that you come into contact with. So bear that in mind as we read this chapter, which we're going to do so now. James chapter 2. Last Sunday, Colin Edwards began our series in the book of James. I'd like you to try and remember what he shared with you. I wasn't actually here to hear it, but he helpfully passed me his notes, so I've tried to bear that in mind. And we're going to read James chapter 2 now. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. It's quite a long reading, and this could be a long sermon, but I'll see how it goes. If I see anybody falling asleep, okay, person next to them, quick nudge in the ribs, okay? No, but seriously, I've got a lot to share this morning, so just relax, and I'm sure God has got something to say to each and every person here. The sermon divides into two parts, as probably appears in your Bibles as well, and it has a similar structure for each of them. First of all, there's a discussion on the issue that James wishes to raise, and within that, there are three aspects in each case that I want to draw out. Then, James presents a fundamental principle that we need to remember. And lastly, there is a challenge, and in some senses, a conclusion to that section. So here we go. Well, the first issue that James wants to raise is that of favoritism. He states his position unambiguously in verse 1. Believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. And then to drive his point home, he gives them that illustration that we found in verses 2 to 4 of the rich man coming in and the poor man coming in, and they're being treated very differently. Put simply, favoritism is a decision to favour one person over someone else. As such, it always has a positive and a negative aspect. One person is favoured, another person is defavoured. One person is friended, another person is defriended. It was like that long before Facebook came along. We all have favourite things. Favourite foods, favourite hobbies, rugby, football clubs, bands, actors. That's completely normal and an expression of our identity. Steve is completely free to be a Leicester Tigers supporter. That is his prerogative and his cross to bear here in Gloucester, of course, as well. Okay? The problem begins when favouritism involves our personal relationships. Once again, it is normal to have certain people to whom we naturally gravitate because of our personality, because of what they're like and what we're like. But at the same time, I'm sure most, if not all of us, are familiar with the hurt that we feel when we are not favoured. When someone is chosen ahead of us. When we know perfectly well that we've been defriended. Unfavoured. And the real problems with favouritism occur when that natural preference is mixed with authority, with power. When someone in a position of influence or authority decides to favour one person over someone else. Now that can happen in our family, it can happen in our school, in our work, in broader society, and sadly also in the church. If it didn't, James wouldn't have had any need to say what he's saying here. Now, the Bible has a huge amount to say about favoritism. Just as I was thinking this morning, in some ways it's sort of the sandpit in the kindergarten of injustice. Okay? Favoritism is where we learn that life's not fair. When that little kid, because he's bigger than us, because he's got more friends than us, and we're pushed to the extremes of that little group of children, we learn about injustice there. That's where we come across favoritism for the first time, and it is part of our lives until the day we die. Favoritism is everywhere. We live in an incredibly favoritistic, I made up the word, but our whole society is impregnated with favoritism. Every time you open a newspaper or look on a website, it's all about who's the favorite this, who's the favorite that. Some are friended, some are defriended. Favorited, defavorited, or whatever the word is. Perhaps that's why we find the stories in the story of Joseph so resonates with us, because there we've got a story of a son who was favored over his brothers. Parents still unfairly favor one of their children over another. Maybe some of you suffered that. Maybe some of you were the teacher's pet, or not. The one who, for whatever reason, the teacher took a dislike to and made your life at school a misery. Or at work, where you were favored unfairly, or probably more likely, another was favored ahead of you. But as I said, even in church, that sometimes happens, where people are given positions of respect and are given praise, where others are ignored or defriended, defavored. James says that is sin. He doesn't beat around the bush. He calls it what it is, because it is that first step on the road to injustice, to much bigger injustices. James gives three good reasons why favoritism should have no place in the church. Firstly, because it dishonors the poor. Secondly, because it puts the church on the side of the oppressors. And thirdly, because it breaks the royal law of love. So let's look at those briefly, one by one. Firstly, favoritism dishonors the poor. He begins by making use of a theological concept which they were all very familiar with, the concept of election, that Israel was God's chosen people. It had nothing to do with their merit and everything to do with the free choice of God, because he loved them. They would have been very familiar with these verses from Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and chose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God had chosen them, not because of their merits, but even though they were nothing. Many in the early church were very poor. They had little in the way of human things to draw people's attention to them. And James says, why then are you favoring the rich? Why would you do that? How is it possible that you, knowing that the teaching of Jesus, who'd said so often that he came to preach good news to the poor, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, that you're now siding with the rich? God sees people as they are. God sees people for their qualities, not because they have, they're rich or poor. We see the poor as dispensable, unimportant, irrelevant. God sees them as rich, valuable, and heirs of the kingdom. So James says, what are you doing favoring the rich? Secondly, It puts the church on the side of the oppressors. James was writing to people who had experienced the oppression of the rich, those who'd been dragged the Christians into court, either to pay a debt or because of some other reason. Many Christians experienced severe persecution at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, and many times suffered slander. They slandered the name of Christ. So again, James almost incredulously asks them, what are you doing? Why are you siding with the oppressors, with those who speak against Christ? To favor the rich is to put the church on the side of wrong, on the side of injustice. Sadly, all too often through history, that's been the case. The church has found itself on the side of the oppressors, on the side of the rich. And that damages the church's moral authority, even today. Thirdly, favoritism breaks the royal law of love, that law which we heard at the very beginning. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those words were a favorite both of Jesus and of Paul. There are six times in the four Gospels that we find Jesus using those words. Paul mentioned it in the book of Romans and also in the book of Galatians, in the letter to the Galatians and the letter to the Romans. In many ways, it was seen as summing up the whole of the law, at least those parts relating to human relationships, about honoring your parents, not killing, committing adultery, stealing, lying in court, or coveting what other people had. To love your neighbor prohibits all of those things. But that little word royal reminds us that we need to understand this in terms of the kingdom of God, which Jesus proclaimed. To love your neighbor as yourself means not only other members of God's people, but everyone that we come into contact with. There are no limits on the love that God expects of us. Favoritism cuts right across that divide. Even the divide that existed before when, in one way, God favored Israel. Now that barrier has been broken down. Since Christ, he calls us to love our enemies, to do justly even to those who are unjust towards us. So summing up, James has highlighted three reasons why favoritism is forbidden. Because it dishonors the poor, because it puts the church on the side of injustice, on the side of the oppressors, and because it breaks the royal law of love for our neighbors. And the principle then is to keep that royal law of love. Paul put it this way in Galatians 5:14, the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. It all boils down to that. Now, the law of God is a bit like a sheet of glass. If it's broken, it's broken. You can't say that a pane of glass is a little bit broken. Okay? It's the same with a car tire. I like thinking of different people in the congregation, so I've done you, Steve, now you can relax. I'm not going to have another go at you. I was thinking of Dave Elwin, okay? You ready for this, Dave? No, I'm just kidding. A car tyre can't be partly punctured, okay? It's either punctured or it's not punctured. It's no good glorying in your leather seats, your alloy wheels and your V12 engine. If you've got a puncture, it doesn't matter what you're driving, you've got a problem. The whole car is crippled. Now, favoritism might not seem to be that big a deal, that big a sin. But James has no qualms about calling it precisely that. Breaking this sin breaks the whole law of the kingdom. It leaves us stuck on the spiritual roadside as surely as a car with a puncture. We have got to be very hard with ourselves on this point of favoritism, because I think it's one of those blind points, blind spots. We don't even realize that it's such a big deal. But it is that first step on the road to greater injustices. So, love, don't judge. That's the simple challenge of this passage. Be very careful with favoritism. Be conscious of it, because as verse 30 says it, we are all going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. We need more mercy in the world today. We really do. When you look down the comments on Facebook, when you look down the news, and even worse, the comments underneath the news. Do you ever read those? Goodness gracious me. I'm just horrified by how judgmental people are. So much judging of other people's attitudes, their actions, their physical appearance. How much damage does that do? Their language. So much favoring and defavoring. Brothers and sisters, don't be sucked into this frenzy of favoritism. Love. Don't judge. Show mercy to all, for triumph, for mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, yesterday my team just about squeaked a victory in the football. 3-2. Okay? Why am I mentioning that now? Well, I'm just encouraging you, if you find yourself judging, there may be occasions when you have to judge. Just make sure that mercy always triumphs over judgment. For every 2 times that you judge, 3 times show mercy. Yeah? That mercy triumphs over your judgment in your life. Okay? So, we now move on to the second part. And I'll be briefer. James returns to this subject of faith and works. That we need to be not only hearers of the word, but doers also. And James explains why. Why faith without action is so deficient. And again, we can identify 3 strands in the argument, which is very simple to sum up. 1, faith without action is useless to you. 2, faith without action is useless to others. And 3, faith without action is useless to God. So we'll start off with you. If you think that faith can save you by itself, you are seriously mistaken, says James. Of course, that was the problem that some people had with James when it was put next to Paul, because Paul seems to say almost exactly the opposite, that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, Romans 3:28. So much so that Luther stated that James mangles the scripture and thereby opposes Paul and all scripture. There you go. Boom. Now, I don't have time to go into that theological debate this morning, but basically it comes down to differing definitions. Luther had not quite got the full picture and understood the different ways in which James and Paul were using the words of faith and works. The faith which James is apparently declaring deficient is the faith of empty confessions, of people who say the words but don't do it, who are hearers but not doers, who declare with their lips the central confession of faith in God, that's what's called the Shema, God is one, verse 19, but whose lives don't demonstrate that. The object of James's attack is not the rich, lively trust in a loving, living God, the saving faith that Paul was talking about in Romans 3, but a dead, empty husk of religiosity. That sort of faith is useless. And he goes even further. He says, if you think that your faith like that can save you, you're an idiot. Verse 20, just in case you need to check. Faith without actions is useless. If you think it can be of some service to you, you're an idiot. It's no use at all, even to you. Secondly, it's of even less use to other people. The example James gives in verses 15 and 16 here is almost comic. We can't ignore the poverty and the pain around us. To do so is to devalue our faith, our worship, and our sacrifices. I say it's comic, it's really tragic. Yeah? Where someone comes with genuine need and we say, the Lord bless you, the Lord give you all you need, and we let them go away empty-handed. That's tragic. I'm reminded of the words of Isaiah 58. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly disappear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. Faith that is just about words and nothing more is useless to everybody else. It's useless for the poor. It's useless for God's purposes in the world. And quite frankly, it's useless to God too, which is the third of those three. Declaring God is one means nothing, says James. You believe that? That's good. But even the demons believe that. Having an orthodox belief about God, sound evangelical doctrine, is useless if it's not turned into practice. It's useless to God. The demons had a pretty sound theology too. That's why they shuddered. Sadly, there are too many churches who focus so much on the purity of their doctrine that they've forgotten that they have to put it into practice and live it out. So the principle that James is trying to establish here is that faith and works must go together. Faith and action complete each other. They're like the two wings of an aeroplane. Take one of the wings off. What happens, Tony? Yeah.
Normally crashes,
yeah? We need both. So the simple challenge is this. Show your faith by the things that you do. There are two examples that he gives of Abraham and Rahab, and I haven't got time to go into those in detail, but the challenge is clear. We have to put our faith into practice, and perhaps one of the most powerful ways that we can do that is by rejecting favoritism, by being just that, just being just. It might not seem a big thing, but I think it's a very radical thing in our day and age to be a people who reject favoritism. So this week, make a point of being aware of your environment, of the favoritism that might surround you, and that you may even be complicit in. Don't get stuck on the roadside by having your wheels punctured by this. Take it seriously and live out this faith that we confess every day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you challenge us to live lives that are in accordance with your word and, more to the point, with your character as a God of justice. Lord, we've sung already this morning so many songs that call us to action, to living justly, to caring for the poor and the weak and the oppressed. And Lord, we recognize that at some points, perhaps we have allowed ourselves to be put on the side of the oppressors, to side with the rich, to side with those who are doing evil by allowing favoritism into our lives. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to take this seriously in our families, in our church, in our workplaces, in our schools. Lord, wherever we might find ourselves this week, may we be people of justice, people who live out the faith that we confess for your glory. Amen.